Brethren, it has been an absolute honor and delight to share this week together with you. I have been so thankful for your words of encouragement, for your kindness, and for your thoughtfulness. And I have been so appreciative of how attentively you have listened and how graciously you have responded to the words that we've shared and offered together. I'm especially thankful for the friendship and the fellowship that you've given in a genuine way and in a sincere way. I'm likewise thankful for your young families. I'll tell you, it's one thing for individuals who are in a routine that doesn't involve nighttime feeding or nighttime bathing or making sure little ones are ready to go to bed to get up the next morning. It's one thing for individuals who are not involved with those events to come to a gospel meeting. It's another thing entirely for families who have all of that on their plate and more to make sure they carve out the effort to be among the church. Well done. Your goodness, your thoughtfulness, your mindfulness, these things. It is in so many ways an essential part of our life together. Driving home last night with the chaperones that I brought with me from Walnut Street, we had conversation. We talked about the nature of meetings. They said, how many meetings do you typically do a year? I said, well, I'll typically do 4 or 6 meetings a year. It just depends on what I can do in terms of scheduling and taking care of balancing out those things. And then one remark was made, you don't see meetings as regularly held as you once did. Do they really make much of a difference anymore? And I think that's a worthy debate to engage in, and I don't think there's anything blasphemous to talk about that or debate the subject. One comment was made, I remember going to meetings growing up, and we would go every day and every night. We had daytime meeting sessions and nighttime meeting sessions, and they would last for a week or they would last for 10 days. And so I'll confess, I played the devil's advocate. I said, are you faithful to the Lord today because of those meetings? The brother had to stop and think about that. He said, well, I don't know that I am. I said, did they harm you because you went all those times? And his answer was unequivocally, no. It may be that an investment of time like this week may, in some people's lives, be the start, the impetus behind why they begin their walk of faith. That may be true for some. For others, it may not be. But it is not a truth that this kind of time will be a harm to you. So I commend you for your investment of time. I'm thankful for the church. The church is all I have ever known. All of my life. I had a mother and a father that devoted their lives to their 2 sons. They would have to their daughter had she been allowed and able to live throughout her life, but stillborn, they laid her to rest just after her birth. They would have been faithful to her just as they were faithful to my brother and me. She would have grown up in the same blessings that we knew growing up as children of faithful parents. And what a joy that would be for all to know that kind of home. There is in every opportunity of our lives the chance that we can impact the lives of those around us. But more importantly and more closely, there's the chance for us to impact the lives of those who are immediately connected to us, our families. We'll say a lot tonight about families. But it's not by design of topical notion, but rather by the truth of the text that we have read and studied all our time together. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is a faith passage. Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that mean? Our Lord is one. He's not divided. And so since God is not divided, since He is one, neither then can we be divided in our response to Him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thus, as a result, therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. You shall love God with every fiber of your being. You shall love God with all that you have. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is a faith passage. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is a family passage. You shall teach these concepts, these principles, these precepts to your children. You shall talk about them when you rise up and when you lie down, when you go into the city and when you go out, when you walk by the wayside. You'll talk about them. You'll bind them as frontlets on your forehead. You'll write them on your hands. You will have these literally in every foreseeable and conceivable place of your life. You will make certain these precepts are known. And these precepts were more than make sure you don't do this and make sure you do this. These precepts and principles were more than make sure you avoid all the bad stuff and that you make certain that you do a lot of the good stuff. These principles were make sure your life is not divided. Make sure your heart, your soul, and your might are all and in every way surrendered and sacrificed to God. And it is repeated in the New Testament. Therefore, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a faith passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is a family passage. Teach these principles to your children. Talk about them in every context of life. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is a future passage. Why were they to teach these things to their children? So that and because their children would have something then to teach to their children. And that their children would have something to teach to their children. And in every successive generation, these things would be taught. If you stop and realize, God's Word from Genesis to Revelation contains the observation that every generation has the obligation to give the kind of information that God gave through Revelation. The idea and the concept is this. Every generation must be taught and taught again, not just do these things because it's the way we've always done them. Every generation must be taught not just do this because I said so. Every generation must be taught this is what we receive from God. Look at the truth of the Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, teach these concepts, these precepts, these truths to your children. Deuteronomy chapter 31, every 7 years, if no other time in between, every 7 years, gather all the children of Israel together. Watch what the Scripture says, including the children, and read the law, the word, in their presence. Make certain that they are told these truths. When Joshua would lead the children of Israel over into the promised land, he pauses on the other side of the River Jordan and he commands all 12 tribes of the children of Israel, now stop right here, go back to the river and pick out a stone from the river and raise a memorial stone to God so that, why Joshua? So that when in times to come, your children pass by and stop and see these stones, they will say, what do these stones mean? And then what will happen? Then you can tell them, God parted the waters of the River Jordan. We carried the Ark of the Covenant across. God provided for us in every season of life. Why do we tell our children these things? It's not just so that they won't make sure or make certain or that they won't fail to do what we've always done the way we've always done it. We tell our children these things so that they know there is a memorial remembrance that God has been faithful to His people in every season of life, even if His people have been unfaithful to Him, and that He will always be faithful to them, and He will always call them back to Him. If anything the world needs to hear today is that the God who sits in heaven, who gave His Son for our sins to be forgiven and gives His Spirit to guide us through the revelation of His Word, is still wanting to guide every lost and lonely and broken heart out of their darkness into His light, and He will always be faithful to them. Why? Because the memorial we have erected is an empty and vacated tomb, and is a glorified Savior seated at the right hand of God. This is the reason why we tell our children, generation after generation after generation, here is who our God has always been. Brethren, we must not be silent when it comes to telling the next generation, this is what God has done, this is who He is now, and this is who He will forevermore and always be. Faithful. That's why you should love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. Give Him every part of your life. You see it echoed in the New Testament. And so it's not that we will do any disservice to the text of Deuteronomy 6, but that we will bring into our awareness what God calls us to do as His people. How do we accomplish this? What does it look like in the 21st century? We spoke a lot on Monday night about social media, and we spoke a lot on Monday night about how it has found its way into the fabric of our society. In 2017, November 9th, 2017, the first president of the Facebook Corporation, Sean Parker, was recorded in an interview when asked, why is it that Facebook is so popular today? Do you realize the popularity of Facebook? If Facebook were its own country, it would be the third largest country on the face of the planet. It has more than 1 billion users. The idea and the notion was asked, why is it so popular? Here's what Parker said. He was one of the first ground-level engineers of Facebook. He said, we knew then in order for it to have any kind of success, there had to be an addictive quality to Facebook. There had to be a tapping into the psychological mind where the response and feedback for the individual was immediate, and there was something received from the utilization of it. In fact, what they tapped in on is what psychologists have known for years, that if you can zero in on the dopamine transmitters of the brain and of the body, if you can make there be some kind of chemical responsiveness that says, I like this, then you'll keep going back to it. That's where the addictive nature of it is formed. I keep returning to it. Why? Because I like the thumbs up when I say something. I like the hearts emojis. I like the smiley faces. I like the immediate feedback that comes. And when I get that, I think, I'd like some more. It is that principle that has brought it to the forefront of the presence of our society. You know, before Facebook was ever imagined, the very concept of that kind of interaction is why God designed His church. You don't believe me? How did you begin your service tonight? You began your service tonight with a word of reminder. Someone we dearly love is no longer here with us. Someone we've dearly loved for decades is now separated from us. One of my former students sent me a text message today. It said, Dr. McAllister, I want you to know you prayed for my mom. when I was a student of yours. She's gone on to be with the Lord this afternoon, just a few minutes past 2 o'clock. Thank you for loving us, for loving her, for thinking of us during these days. Without the church, the meaningfulness of those connections would never be present in our lives. With the church, the unimagined meaning of all of our lives can be seen and realized collectively together. Think about it. Paul presents the idea and the notion of the church through a lens that is that of family. When I think about our connection to the church, I think about my father's parents. Their names were Robert and Irene McAllister. My grandfather died in 2006, my father's father. My grandmother is still living. In fact, I just visited her a couple of weeks ago. I flew down to Texas. She lives in the great state of Texas. That's, I told you last night, Dad's from Texas. Dad never let us forget about Texas, but you all know, and I do too, if it weren't for Tennessee, there'd be no Texas, so God bless you. And the idea and the nature of that relationship was always supreme. Grandma loves Texas. She's 95 years of age. The end of 2016, I flew down to Texas to pick up my grandmother, my dad's mom, and flew her back to Middle Tennessee. I flew her back to visit with us in Tennessee and then would drive her up to Illinois so she could be with Dad and Mom on the family farm. I called my grandmother in October of 2016. And I chatted with her for a little bit and I said, Grandma, I really called to ask you a question. What would you think about me flying down to Houston, renting a car and driving to Victoria, picking you up and then flying you back to be with us in Tennessee for a while, stay in Centerville, and then I would take you up to Illinois. Would you be okay with that? Here's her response. She's 93 years old at the time I'm asking her this. Here's her response. Well, Brian, you are full of surprises. You know, I don't have one thing packed right now, but if you'll give me a minute, I think I could be ready. She thought I was in Houston right then. I said, Grandma, I am not in Texas. I'm still in Centerville. I'm talking about December this year. She said, oh, well, the only thing I don't know about then is how I will feel, but I feel good today. So my answer is yes. I flew down and picked her up, got her a wheelchair. She's still ambulatory, but I got her a wheelchair to navigate through the Hobby International Airport in Houston, Texas. She had a walker that she doesn't use. She uses it for decoration. She had a trench coat. And so I've got the walker and the trench coat, and I'm driving Grandma through the terminals and going down through the entire lobby, Hobby Airport. We get to the terminal where our Southwest flight will go. She looks at me. She says, that wasn't that bad at all. No, not at all, Grandma. Easy as pie. We got on the plane. I said, Grandma, when's the last time you flew? She said, I think it was the year your grandpa's brother died. I said, when was that? She said, 1962. Wow. We talked the entire time in the air and on the ground. I said, Grandma, how did you come to know the Lord? She said, I was a Christian when I met your grandpa. But your grandpa wasn't anything. How do you like that? She said, a preacher came to town. His name was Scatter McLean, and his wife's name was Aja. They would pull an Airstream travel trailer behind their automobile. He worked in the oil fields. He wore a button-down shirt and bib overalls as part of his oil field job. When he went to preach a meeting, he put on a necktie. He was holding a meeting in the little town of Seadrift, Texas. He preached the gospel. My grandfather, unbeknownst to my grandmother, invited him over for lunch after the sermon. He told them when they got to the house, the preacher and his wife should be here any minute. We better fix something for lunch, which meant you better fix something for lunch. She had an absolute fit. I said, "What'd you do?" She said, "We had a few shrimp and some cornmeal, and I prepared all of that. We ate and we were satisfied." Later that week, your grandpa obeyed the gospel. I wasn't there for that. My father wasn't there for that. But that grace began in a generation of which I did not have any connection. But in that generation, that grace would find its way to my generation, and it would forever change my life. What of yours? When my father met my mother in 1969, my mother was a member of a denomination. Her parents, likewise, Ward and Virgie Dillo. They did not live in Texas. They lived across the farm in southern Illinois. A grain bin and a yard separated our houses while growing up. One day, my mother and I had gone to town. My grandparents made it a habit to tune in to the local radio station every morning at 7:24 a.m. And they would listen to our congregation, the Anna Church of Christ, their radio spots. You could time it. At 7:29, when those radio spots would go off the air, here would be Granddad calling. He'd talk about this or that, but he'd always mention the radio program. One day, Mom and I had gone to town. It was in the days when you had to tell people where you were going. We're going to Kroger, Walmart, or, according to my grandmother, the Krogers and the Walmarts and Hardee's. Didn't have a cell phone. They had to know where we would be. I remember the manager of the Hardee's came out and found my mother, and my mother came back from taking a phone call, tears streaming down her face. It was a Thursday afternoon. She said, "We've got to go right now to the church building. Your papaw and your meemaw are going to be baptized." They were 73 years of age when they obeyed the gospel. From generation to generation to generation, and even in reverse, the message of the gospel is meant to be shared first among family. Why would Paul's words of Titus 2 be so significant? Because Titus 2 and verse 1 speaks about a word of intentionality. There are four times that Paul will use a phrase, sound doctrine, throughout his writing. Twice he uses it when he writes to Timothy. The first time he uses it in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Sound doctrine. Did you ever wonder what sound doctrine sounds like? Paul would say to Timothy, sound doctrine sounds like purity, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. He would use it a second time in 2 Timothy 4. Beginning in verse 1, "I charge you therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and kindness." Why? Because the time will come when men, watch it, will not endure sound doctrine. What does sound doctrine sound like? It sounds like preaching. It sounds like purity. It sounds like preaching. What does sound doctrine sound like? Paul would use it in Titus chapter 1 when he would refer to the eldership. He would talk about how elders ought to, with sound doctrine, guard, protect, guide, and nurture the flock. It sounds like a priority. What does sound doctrine sound like? Titus 2 and verse 1. It's the intentionality. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." What are you getting ready to tell us, Paul? Speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. He's already told us about purity. He's already told us about preaching. He's already told us about priorities. What are you getting ready to tell us? He's going to tell us about people. That the older men teach the younger men. That the older women teach the younger women. Church, we can sit back and we can gripe and moan and complain and bellyache, fuss, and have an absolute conniption about what's wrong with this generation and that generation. why we don't like the Gen Xers, or why we don't like the iGen, or why we don't like the Millennials, or why we don't like Generation Z, or so on and so forth. We can step back and we can fuss and bellyache and gripe and moan and complain about why all the generations are going haywire and are messed up and are absolutely disconnected and the ruination of all things, or we can start acting like the church and plug ourselves in as older people to younger people and stop sitting back and eyeing one another through a lens of animosity, skepticism, cynicism, and disconnect. Now, which would you like? Would you like to act like the world or the church that says, you better know what's going on in the lives of every generation? I'll tell you this, if you act like the church, you will dismantle those ideas and concepts of cynicism and animosity and acrimony that exists between the generations. And you'll begin to see through a very different perspective who each and every member of the church really is. Stop waiting. Stop waiting for young people to catch on and get it. Stop waiting for old people to quit griping and complaining and start connecting with one another to see where the other is living. What about the intentionality? I'll tell you this, if the church today, Titus 2 and verse 1, has older men teaching younger men and older women teaching younger women, we'll have a better idea and notion of how to navigate the thing we call society. And even so, our young people might even look at society around them and say, you know, society bases a lot of decisions off of feeling and not much of anything off of evidence. Well, it feels like it ought to be this way. I feel like I ought to be this gender, or I feel like I ought to be this race, or I feel like I ought to be this, or I feel like I ought to be that. But they don't base much of anything off of evidence. And even young people might step back and say, you know, science has said a lot of things about certain areas, but science has also proven a lot of truth that God's Word already supports. Science has come along and already caught up with what God revealed in the long ago. And they might even step back and say, now wait a minute, what science has said contradicts what God has said. And they might even be able to begin discerning science through a lens of evidence and through a lens of wisdom. And guess what? The day when science begins to contradict God, if they have grown up with a generation teaching them and showing them, here's how you revere the Holy Scripture, they might even filter society and science through the lens of Scripture. Now, wait a minute. This is what society is doing, but God's Word says something different. Wait a minute. This is what science is trying to promote, but God's Word says something different. All of a sudden, if we begin to intentionally engage one another, all the planes of the things and the reasons why we sit back and complain soon evaporate. Because now we have a shared common interest. Now those receptors of our mind that long for and look for purpose and belonging and connectivity are being met. Why? They're being met through the church and through our connection with one another. I would tell you that we can gain so much by engaging in the kind of connection that God intends. The connectivity that we ought to share should be intergenerational. When you older folks, not that any of you would admit to being older, but you older folks, what was the generation that was going to mess everything up when you were growing up? Who were they? Can anybody tell me? Is it okay to speak out? That might break a rule. Is it okay? Was it the baby boomers? Yeah, who's going to mess everything up now today? The millennials, right? Who's going to mess up the next generation? Well, we haven't named them yet, but we know they're coming, and we don't like them already. When we stop and begin to see and recognize that our connection with one another is something of purpose, we can begin to view the generations not as a threat, but as a resource. I hate to admit it. I was the one, anytime I would visit mom and dad, I had to set their VCR. Anybody have that problem growing up? The VCR would blink 12. kids, a VCR is an old cassette player. You would shove a tape in, kind of a big rectangle box, and then there would be these two little spinny thingies, and they would run around, and it would roll the tape through, and the clock would always flash VCR, video cassette recorder, VCR. Google it. Not right now. So, I would set that. Now, here's what I don't like. Here's what I don't like. Do not like going to my 15-year-old who has had one of these for a briefer amount of time than I have and saying, what'd you just do with your phone? How'd you get it to do that? Not that I want to know. I'm just curious how that would happen. Your mother asked. All of a sudden you hit those planes and you realize, whew, technology, the world, is moving so much faster than I'm keeping up. And it's dizzying. There is a benefit to be gained. More than that, there are lessons to be learned. In the state of Oregon, a living senior community decided that they would do something very different. They opened a daycare for children ages 2 to 5 years, not yet enrolled in school, right in the middle of their senior living community. All of a sudden, after 6 months, the nursing facility said that their daily dispensing of medications reduced significantly. Of anti-anxiety medications, of antidepressants, and of pain medications. Think about it. This living community of older retired individuals, who's got all the time on their hands, it seems like, to play, to read, to do a puzzle, to color, or just sit and listen and talk about nothing. Right in the middle, both worlds came together and purpose was found. A university in Southern California, not the University of Southern California, but a university in Southern California, decided that they would make contact with the university in Brazil, and they would have an exchange program in this, that they would connect individuals in each country with individuals in retirement communities in the respective countries. So there was a university in Brazil that reached out to retirement communities in Southern California, and so on and so forth. And they would engage students in their respective universities with residents in their respective retirement communities, and they would begin teaching English just by having conversations with individuals via the internet. And all of a sudden, those retirees in those communities in both areas began to find purpose. What if we stopped seeing the generations as someone that was to be feared or ignored? Started looking at them through the lens of Scripture, that the older men teach the younger men, and the older women teach the younger women, that they exhort them, that they show them, that they instruct them. What if we had a senior-to-senior program? Willow Avenue, what would it be if you plugged one of your senior students together with one of your senior saints, and for a year before that senior graduated high school, they met and visited with that senior saint, had coffee, went out to lunch, learned about what it was like when they were a senior in high school. Do you think a 70 or an 80-year-old or a 90-year-old would have anything to tell a 17 or an 18-year-old of any value? Think about this. What about a nursery to a nursing home? Think about how you would connect those. When we would do the nursing home service down at Life Care in Centerville, I would take my children with me. The girls would sit among the residents. They would help people find songbooks. The old man, Connor, he would help lead singing or lead prayers or serve communion. Anytime I would walk in without the children, the entire residency hall would say, "Where are your kids?" You know, it's great to see you too. Thanks for that. What if we designed our connection to one another around the very attributes and ignored the age, the attributes of what we have to offer? What about after work to after school? Think about how many children go to either no one in their home or go to some other place that may not provide for them the kind of care or love or sustenance that you as God's people could provide. What about those who would come here? How many students could you impact here 2, 3, 4 hours in a week or a day? by having older retired individuals, individuals who may not be working that day, to help students with their homework, engage with them in studying, listening to them read, or just play a game. What benefit could it bring? You think about the intentionality, and you think about the intergenerational nature. It's what the church is meant to be. Then you think about the individual. That means we need to be something worth learning from. We need to be something that has, or someone rather, that has something valuable to share. Titus 2 and verse 2 says that the older men be sober, that they be reverent, that they be temperate, that they be sound in faith, in love, and in patience. What does that mean? I think it means many things, but two. Number one, I think that the older men are not as old as we think they are, and that the younger men are not as young as we think they are. And number two, I believe that we need to have the idea and the concept in our mind that some of these attributes we have let fall by the wayside in our society. Sober-mindedness, temperateness, patience, love, these things of attributes of real living. Notice what the Bible says, that the older women, likewise, that they be reverent, that they have no slander, that they not be given to much wine, that they be teachers of good things. It goes on. That they make an investment. What kind? That they be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Listen to me. Society will tell you that when you exhort or when you exalt the attributes of goodness or discretion, discreetness, when you exalt the attributes of being chaste or a homemaker, someone that's loyal to your husband, someone that's loyal to your children, society will tell you, when you exalt those things, what you're really doing is demeaning the value of a woman. Listen to me. The Word of God said, if you exalt these things, the Word of God will not be blasphemed. But when you diminish and devalue, when you speak to a wife or a mother as though she could not possibly do anything else in the world, so she simply resigns herself to being a wife and a mother, not only do you demean her, but you demean and blaspheme the Word of God. That's not Brian, that's Bible. The idea and the concept of a society that is wholly and fully set against the family has wreaked havoc, not just upon husbands and wives, sons and daughters, but the church, because we've ignored these concepts. Surely that investment can't be that critical. And then we sit back and say, I wonder what's happened in the world today. Could it be that we have failed to see the necessity of the intentionality of living this way, of the intergenerational connectivity that should be present among the church, of the unique individuality of growing up and maturing in our faith, where we actually have something of benefit to offer the next generation, and of the investment of believing that being a godly man and a godly woman actually looks like something of value? Could the investment be seen in men who actually believe in living like men, in standing up and taking leadership of their families? Do you know more studies point and say and confirm that if churches get the moms and the kids, they'll have them for a good long while. But if they get the husbands and the fathers, they'll have them indefinitely. If dads among us will see that actually leading my family and stop caring about what the world has to say regarding your value and start giving conviction to what God has revealed about your purpose. And that if women, wives, and mothers would embrace the roles that God has given as being essential, not just here, but in the hereafter, supporting loyalty, commitment, nurturing, faithfulness, fidelity, and yes, training up our own. Can you imagine the kind of dividend on that investment? It's hard. It's the hardest work you'll ever do. Can you think about the impact it will have throughout all of time? We turned around and our oldest child was preparing to drive a car. We had no idea how that happened. And they tell me, those of you with a little snowier head than I have, they tell me it only gets worse. That it will move faster. What if, for that brief window of time, not isolating the thought or the notion that says we only need to be faithful for a good 18 or 20 years, but for that brief window of time, the intentionality and the intergenerational and the investment of our individual self was poured into one another. Can you imagine the impact on church after church, family after family, soul after soul? And then can you imagine the peace and the contentment that comes to know this is nothing original, but it's everything revealed? Teach these things to your children so that they may teach them to their children, that they may teach them to their children. I want my kids to know why the baptism of sin, of water and the immersion into it cleanses me from my sin. I want my children to know that the worship of God is dictated by God and not by my preference. I want my children to know that His Word is infallible and it is inspired and it is incorruptible. I also want my children to know that wherever they go, if they find the family of God's people, they will never be without another heart that loves them. Folks want to get in our business all the time. What'd you have so many kids for? Well, it's none of your business. But I'll tell you this. We know that long after we're dead and gone, we want them to have one another. We want them to have one another with the Lord. Our time is so brief. We do not have time to gain the favor of the world. We do not have time to tell you all the blessings that come by the faithfulness of our God. The greatest is seen in His Son, Jesus Christ. Believe that He is resurrected from the dead for you. Intentionally follow Him. Give Him your individual self, no matter your generation. Believe that He's the Christ. Confess His name. Change your heart and your mind toward the way that you live. Be baptized to be resurrected to a new life. Don't let anything stand in your way. Time will just be a brief moment. And eternity will be the greatest blessing you'll ever see. If we can help you, anyone, obey the gospel, renew your faith, walk in your commitment to the Lord tonight, won't you make it known? Come as we stand and sing.